couple bottles on East Bay, because the newer ones aren't as nice. But, you know, it was 38 degrees at my house this morning, and this feels so good. I put a hood on here, and I pretend to be a monk. Hello, all of you. Wrong church. One of our talented members has drawn a wonderful picture of Ezekiel's wheels over there. I made 11 copies that you can find over here. That's the best drawing of Ezekiel's wheels that I have ever seen right there. All the notes go on my website ahead of time. I take the class home on my iPod. It gets the class lecture is on the website. It picks up the discussion. That's all on my webpage by 2 in the afternoon, generally on Sundays. And cassette tapes are available from Discovery Publishing at $3 each. And today we have a huge chunk, very difficult material, chapters 8 through 11, and it all is one big section. So I think this one will prove to be very relevant for us. The prophet Daniel was taken captive into Babylon at about the age of 16 years old or so in 605 B.C. 8 years later, 597, Ezekiel, King Jeconiah, 10,000 people were taken captive. Ezekiel sat over there in Iraq, outside of Babylon, in the detention camp for 5 years before God called him. Then God called him and told him that he was not just a priest but a prophet, and he had a message to deliver to people who weren't going to listen to him, but he had to speak it anyway. And then he began his ministry, particularly with those two strange enactments of laying on his right side and his left side in front of a model of Jerusalem depicted under siege, and cutting all his hair and his beard off, and then last week a couple of sermons to the people. This week, 14 months have passed since Ezekiel's first call. The date here is September 591, at the fall, and Ezekiel's sitting in his house. And now this is a pretty heavy-duty section. It came to pass, chapter 8, page 1261. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, that's the month of Elul, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting behind me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. So he's allowed to have house guests in his home, and some of the leaders of Israel have come over to spend time with him. But he's also not allowed to talk, as you remember, to have idle conversations around the house. He can only speak when God speaks. But at least he's got the comfort of some friends over there visiting. And now he has a very unusual experience. This is the second of the great visions in Ezekiel that are a little strange to us. I looked, and there was a likeness. There was a man. There was a human form appearing there in the room with me, a likeness with the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist downward, fire, and from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of bronze. A man who seemed to be clothed in flames from below his waist and seemed to have to be bronze-like above his waist. Now, we have a picture of it. We have a man like that in the book of Revelation. This man here is probably the angel of the Lord. Who the angel of the Lord is? A pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself. Jesus shows up in this figure of judgment. Bronze, brass, judgment, flying flames. So now, this man, this appearance, shows up in a vision. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. So Ezekiel's hair has grown back a little after he shaved it all off. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, he's not literally taken to Jerusalem, 600 miles away off to the west. But he certainly, in this vision, is very lucid. And this is a very real experience as God sort of takes him up to Jerusalem and shows him not just Jerusalem as it was at that very moment, but Jerusalem as it would be 4 years later during the Great Siege when it would be destroyed. A very vivid vision. The man brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, and we went to the door of the north gate of the inner court of the Temple Mount, where there in front of the gate was an image, a statue, an image of jealousy, which provokes the jealousy. There was an idol standing in the north gate where the people come into the courts of the temple. What is an image that provokes the jealousy? What do you suppose that means? Jealousy, as used in the Old Testament, is not our word for jealous, which means envy. When we say I'm jealous, we mean I'm envious. It really means zealous. It means that God is provoked and disturbed by any idolatry in our lives which conflicts with His love and His place in our heart, right? Okay, there's a statue sitting there, a pagan statue sitting in the temple of the Most Holy God. We don't know what this statue was. It might have been a statue of Asherah pole, the goddess Venus or the Aphrodite, or it might have been a statue of Baal, but it was something that angered God because it was a compromise with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And there it is, the statue, right out at the north gate. First thing that he sees on his tour of Jerusalem. Then he sees another thing. He says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, the same as I saw in the plain. So he sees there in the Temple Mount, at the Temple Mount, this same vision of the four cherubim and the throne of God and the wheels, that big vision. God's presence is at the temple in Jerusalem. And a little bit later we'll see this chariot throne get up and leave Jerusalem. So this is very significant historically and prophetically. So he gets now a little bit of a personal tour. The tour guide here is Jesus himself, or the angel of the Lord, taking Ezekiel on a little tour, a little insider's view of the Temple Mount, where you get to go see things that that casual tourists might miss. Pretty special. Verse 5, he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. And I lifted my eyes toward the north, and north of the altar gate was the image of jealousy in the entrance, which he looks back at. Furthermore, he said to me, son of man, remember that's God's favorite title of address to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to drive me far from my sanctuary. Turn again and you'll see greater abominations. There's an interesting insight there that idolatry drives God from his sanctuary, forces God to leave his holy temple. Now, the temple today is your body. This collective assembly is the temple of God. So immediately I think you'll see the parallels here. If you think of the temple as your body, your mind, your heart, your emotions, your will is the temple of God, and compromise with idolatry drives God from his temple, or we would say quenches the spirit, grieves the spirit, hurts the spirit, right? So far? And the idolatry in the temple in Jerusalem at this time is very gross, as we'll see. The people are not worshiping the one true God, but they pretend to be worshiping the one true God, and so God's about to pack up and leave. If you don't do things God's way, he just leaves. That's kind of scary. Leaves you there being religious and going through all the externals of religion, but he's no longer there and blessing what you're doing. Right? Now, verse 7. He brought me to the door of the court, and there was a hole in the wall. This is not the usual way to get into the inner court, through a hole in the wall. I don't know whether somebody put it in there with a jackhammer or whether it was just lack of maintenance, but there's a hole in the wall that Ezekiel can go through, and the tour guide says, son of man, dig in the wall. And when I dug in the wall, there was a door, and God said, go in and see the wicked abominations that they're doing here. So go inside the temple, see what's going on inside the temple. Now, the temple had a lot of little rooms around it, rooms for the priests, changing rooms, storage rooms, offices. Somebody's in there doing the temple business records. Somebody's in there doing the records of the births and the marriages and all the stuff. So the temple's a very, very busy place. And Ezekiel's allowed to go in and see behind the scenes what's going on in every department of the temple, which is at the heart of the nation, which is at the heart of Israel's worship of God, part of the whole covenant. Yeah, Israel has a king, and it has a ruling family, but it also has a priesthood. These two, the offices of priest and king, are legitimate, part of the whole covenant with God. So he, in verse 8, son of man, dig into the wall, and he dug into the wall, and there was a door, and he said, go in and see the wicked abominations that they're doing there. So I went in and saw, and I saw every sort of creeping things, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there, before them, there were 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And the angel said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Every man in the room, in his room of pictures? Every man in his room with his television set. Every man in his secret chamber with his own little idols. Now that kind of really translates into the human heart. And in the dark here, and they're all saying, the Lord does not see, the Lord has forsaken the land. God's not doing anything, so we'll just go turn on the TV set and we'll just go put on our favorite children's music and we'll just entertain ourselves and be busy. But as far as the temple's concerned, the images painted on the wall are all images of idols. And it reflects all of the deteriorated state of the whole country. And all the elders are in there. Now, Jehazaniah should be his father was a Secretary of State under good King Josiah. His brother was loyal to Jeremiah. And Jehazaniah should have been a godly man, but he obviously wasn't. And 70 elders, the leaders, the religious leaders of the country, are the ones that are caught up in the idolatry. The corruption that's in the nation is in the highest place in the nation. Not in the White House, but in the temple. And that, of course, would immediately apply to us as we look at the state of the church, the state of our lives, that the sanctuary of God is his people and we are that sanctuary. So, obviously, God's very upset at the deteriorated state of his temple. Jehazaniah, his name means God hears. So he's aware that God hears, but they're not worried about hearing things. They're worried about looking at images in the dark. I can't help but think that this sounds like pornography and it sounds like wrong kind of TV programs and it sounds like everybody's preoccupied with his own private little world. No corporate worship here. No, the women aren't here. The women are someplace else, as we'll see. No family life in the temple. Temple should be a center of family life and worship and fellowship and everybody talking to each other. And instead, here it's all broken down and fragmented. Islands, little islands. Make sense? Kind of does, I think. And the angel says in verse 13, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they're doing here. And so the angel brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, the women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz comes out of the Babylonian religion. This is the virgin-born son of Semiramis. This is a kind of little boy who dies and comes back to life, and it's kind of tied in with the cult of the virgin and child, and the women, instead of enjoying the presence of their families, are off doing their own idolatry, which centers around Tammuz. And there's actually a statue of this Babylonian god Tammuz there in the temple court where the women would ordinarily gather. So the women aren't doing much better either, and that's the idea here. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men, elders, leaders, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Temple entrance is face east, and here are these 25 men would have been in the part of the temple courts where ordinarily you bring judicial matters. If you had a matter of justice or litigation or you needed an issue resolved, these elders had the responsibility of being lawyers, essentially. Well, what are they doing? They're all worshiping the sun. Mother Nature, I guess, maybe a little more contemporary. They're all not bowing and praying in the direction of the temple where God is in the Holy of Holies, but bowing off in the opposite direction with their backs towards the temple. That's not very cool. Yeah.
The New Testament word for this is Antichrist.
Yes?
The original Antichristos, which means something that takes the place.
Takes the place. Yeah, the word Antichrist, that does not mean somebody who's opposed to Christ. It means somebody instead of.
Yes.
It means the counterfeit or the substitute. So here's a religious system that to all outward appearances looks legitimate, but inwardly, the interview in the heart is hypocrisy and idolatry. That's the criticism all the prophets have of Israel. Outward show of religion, but no content, no depth. All right, now we go, verse 17. He said, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? They have filled the land with violence." Whoops. "They have returned to provoke me to anger. They put the branch to their nose." That's an obscure Hebrew expression. It probably means they're thumbing their nose at me or something like that. These people don't take me seriously at all. And notice that the consequence, when the worship in the temple breaks down, violence fills the land. Consequence. Why is there unchecked violence in the land? No proper worship in the temple. Why do we have violence? It's a direct fact that the people of God have lost the salt and light and power of God in the temple. They filled the land with violence. Then they provoked me to anger by treating me as a nobody, as thumbing their nose at me. "Therefore, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Too late now to come back and pray. Too late. So this is a 1 minute to midnight sort of alarm. Now the temple is not actually going to be destroyed for 4 years. This vision is a view into the future, and it's outside of time, and it's a Ezekiel, I want to show you what's really going on in Jerusalem so that when you talk to these exiles out here in Iraq, you will understand what the issues are and you'll be able to explain to them why God is going to destroy Jerusalem. And you got 4 years to do this. Now, this gets interesting now. Verse chapter 9. This is something you don't find very much out. This is one of the most unique chapters in the whole Bible, behind the scenes. "He called out in my hearing with a loud voice." The angel of the Lord did. The angel of the Lord is the commander of all the angelic armies. And he said, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with his shattering weapon in his hand." Suddenly, six angels came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe, or his, the Hebrew says, shattering weapon in his hand. So Jesus calls six angels.
Yeah, in the NASB it's six men.
Yeah, but you'll see that they're not ordinary men. Because they have shattering weapons. They're going to destroy the whole city. So we know that when Jerusalem is destroyed, it's destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. So these are angels. But they look like human. They look like men. And if angels have weapons, then these are not laser guns or handheld phasers, or that they're some kind of supernatural. So we're looking in the invisible world now. I think that'll make more sense as we go along. There's six of them, and then there's another man, a seventh man, and this man is clothed in linen, and he has a writer's ink horn at his side. And so this is the guy, the recording angel with his Macintosh iBook computer. This is the record-keeping angel. Here's a clue that God has angels whose job is to run around and keep accurate records of everybody. That's interesting. Where you get the idea of recording angels whose whole job is to keep records. Okay? This is pretty spooky because we're so materialistic we don't think of things going on in the unseen spiritual world around about us, but there are. I haven't seen a recording angel. I expect there's some in here. Some of them use PCs instead of Macintoshes, or some of them use old-fashioned ink horns. I don't know. But the idea here is that here he's picked this man in linen has an ink horn and he's writing. See what he writes. "The Lord said this to him, the Lord says to the recording angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of everyone, of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." All right, and so he says to the recording angel, go through Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of everybody who is godly and praying and lamenting and who knows what's going on here, everybody who knows me, men, women, and children. And the mark, the Jews say that that mark is Tav, the last letter of the alphabet in Hebrew, Tav. But Tav, if you write it in scroll, is an X or a plus sign. So that translates a little bit into the mark of the cross. In the book of Revelation, we have God's people are protected with an invisible mark. So the recording angel now is to go through and write down the names of all the people in Jerusalem who are believers, and to put an invisible mark on them that marks them for protection. There are believers in Jerusalem, though most of the people are not believers. There are men and women and children who are faithful to God, and they get this mark of protection. And their names are written in the book. Like that? Isn't that beautiful? That means that that's going on right now, that God has marked with protection all of those who are really His, and protects His own even in the middle of big destruction. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is God's ownership and His guarantee and His protection over us. That's right. Now, what does He go through the city and to the others? Now, to the other six angels, He said, follow this recording angel. Go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eye spare, and nor have any pity, and utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Start at the temple and start with the elders. Time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Peter says, judgment starts with God's people. Lots of God's people have the protection on them. They're fine. But that's where God starts the judgment. Starts it in the sanctuary. And they began with the elders who were in the temple. And He said to them, defile the temple. Well, the temple's going to be filled with dead bodies pretty quick, and that's going to certainly defile the temple. And the angels are dispatched, and they went out and killed throughout the whole city. Now, that's about 1 million people are going to die, which will happen in the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. 4 years from now, Jerusalem's besieged, and I give you your notes of Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem. 18 months of siege, of famine, of pestilence, and of slaying by the sword, in which most of the people in Jerusalem are killed by Nebuchadnezzar in an 18-month span. Well, here in Ezekiel, we have a vision of it happening as if it was in 10 minutes. So you can imagine the angels doing their work in the invisible realm out here in eternity, and the consequences working out later in time. That sort of a way? See, this is a vision of what the invisible world. Why would you want to defile the temple? I think that would be God's way of showing how the people have defiled the temple themselves, and this is just God's just going to be burned and destroyed. In fact, all the gold and silver will be taken out of it and taken up to Babylon. Shows up at Belshazzar's feast in the book of Daniel later on. The temple gets burned and leveled because it's a place of hypocrisy. God's going to leave in a minute. All right, this is pretty horrendous when you think about it. And you wouldn't even believe this if it hadn't actually happened in history 4 years later. Would tend to think this is exaggerated, that God would allow the destruction of men, women, and children in His own capital city of Jerusalem, among His own covenant people, that God would act this way. Well, I'm not God. I don't like this either. It's very unpleasant to see it. We do see the one bright note here of God protecting all those who really know Him. All those who really belong to Him are especially protected. And so these angels do precision work. And He said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out, and they went out and killed in the city. And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. Ezekiel, he says, I fell on my face and I cried out and I said, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Ezekiel is crushed and devastated and heartbroken when he sees this, as we would be. Jeremiah is living in Jerusalem at the time. He is even more devastated. If you read Lamentations, you'll see that Jeremiah has a broken heart all day long, and he wants to pray for the people, and God says, I don't want you praying for these people. It won't do any good. Don't pray. And Jeremiah prays anyway, because Jeremiah, the suffering, weeping prophet, takes this sin of the people as if it was all his fault. That's Jeremiah's heartbreak. Well, Ezekiel's heartbroken over this. It's a terrible thing. And that, of course, the heart of God is broken over this. God does not like to judge. He's very reluctant to judge. Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant by pouring out your fury? Well, 10,000 of the people are safe over in Iraq, and a whole bunch of people are safe with Daniel, and a lot of people have fled the country as Jeremiah told them to do. So a lot of people, indeed, have already gotten out of town. And there's going to be people that survived the destruction of Jerusalem. He said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity. They say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. That is, God is apathetic, he's not doing anything, he doesn't care. He's not involved in what's going on around us right now. As for me also, God says, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will reward their deeds on their own head. That's the consequence engine running full force, justice working itself out at long last. Repayment.
Maybe a sense of Romans 1 where God gave them over.
God gives them over, and now the consequences have gone full course after long centuries of waiting for repentance. Now, just then, so Ezekiel is heartbroken, and he's weeping and crying before the Lord, and then the man clothed in linen, the recording angel with the inkhorn at his hand, came back and said, I have done as you commanded me, said to the angel of the Lord. So the recording angel comes back to the angel of the Lord and says, done. I have taken a census of all the people in Jerusalem. I've marked all the believers with an X mark, and I have their names written in the book of life. So my job is done. I looked, chapter 10, I looked, and there in the firmament, now he's looking now at this vision of God. God's there in his chariot throne again. I looked, and there was the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, the four great angels with four faces. There appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. He spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, go in among the wheels, under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. So the angel of the Lord tells the recording angel, go get some coals out of the altar under the chariot throne of God and scatter them over the city. See the fiery coals and this under the throne of God, symbol of God's judgment being poured out over the city. This supernatural, visionary, angelic sort of a thing here. We're thinking about this, because we don't think in terms of an invisible world of actual angels. And yet the New Testament says that's the real world as it is. The cherubim were at that time standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Now the presence of God would ordinarily be in the Holy of Holies. The glowing presence of God has moved out of the Holy of Holies, moved out to the south side of the temple and is on the wall at the south side of the temple, getting ready to leave. So you actually watch God leave Jerusalem, in a way, and hasn't come back since. The Jews, when they pray at the western wall, lament the fact that the Shekinah, the glory of God, has left the temple, and would he please come back? And the prophets talk about the day when the glory of God will come back to the temple in Jerusalem. We'll get more of that later, okay? And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court of the temple was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard in the outer court like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. So the chariot throne of God is noisy with wings and sounds like rushing water and the voice of God, so this is not a silent vision. It happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. The cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim and took some of it. One of these four cherubim hands some coals of fire over to the recording angel to scatter over the city. And the cherubim had, as we've seen already earlier in chapter 1, had the form of a man's hand under their wings. These are strange creatures. They have six wings and then they've got hands that they can use to do things. Very strange angels. I looked. There were four wheels by the cherubim. One wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub. And the wheels had the color of beryl stone. And for their appearance, all four were alike. A wheel within a wheel. That's those gyroscopic, multi-rotating wheels that we saw in chapter 1 that are in this beautiful picture over here that have eyes all the way around the rims. When they went, when the throne moved, they could move in any of four directions without turning because there's a wheel on each side. So this is a very mobile chariot throne. See, it symbolizes that God's mobile, that he's omnipresent, that he goes wherever he wants, that he can put his blessing someplace. Be nice if he came and visited us at his chariot throne. Except we'd be scared to death, I think, if he did. Can't handle that. But their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and wheels, had eyes all around. So there are more eyes around the throne of God than there were just on the wheels, and that would symbolize the omniscience of God, the all-knowing God, who knows everything that's going on. Very strange. And Central Intelligence Agency is what God, what Ray Stedman calls these wheels. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheels, not UFOs. I don't know what they really look like. Each one had four faces. The cherubim had four faces. We've already saw that. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, and the face of an ox. The cherubim were lifted up. There was the living creature. This was the same living creature I saw when I was over by the River Chebar outside my house over in Iraq. Same vision, same God, only 600 miles away now. Wherever the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. When one was lifted up, the other was lifted up. The spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now the presence of God leaves the temple and mounts up with the chariot and leaves Jerusalem, off to the east. The cherubim lifted their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door at the east gate of the Lord's house. The glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the River Chebar, and I knew that they were cherubim, angels, great angels. Each one had four faces and four wings and hands under their wings. The likeness of the faces was the same as the faces I'd seen by the River Chebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. So the chariot throne of God moves, and the glory of God moves out of the temple, and hovers on the south wall, moves over to the east wall, then goes off towards Babylon. Symbolic picture of God leaving Jerusalem. Human history now enters what's called the times of the Gentiles, and Israel's no longer the center stage of history from this day on forth, down to the present time. And that, so that Temple Mount is in Muslim hands, it's an empty shell. You can go pray there, but God's presence is not there as it once was. Okay? And Jerusalem, the vision of Jerusalem's destruction. This is really heavy-duty stuff. When Eli, who was the Levitical priest, when the ark was located at Shiloh, when the ark was taken by the Philistines, and Eli dropped over dead, and one of his son's wives had a baby and died in childbirth, and what was the name of the son? This is a hard question. Ichabod, which means the glory departs. Ichabod. Not a common name nowadays. It's not a good idea to name your boys Ichabod. It means the glory has departed. The glory... Clay asked me a few weeks if the word Shekinah is in the Old Testament. It's not. It's a Jewish term. The term that in the Bible is the glory of God, or it has to do with his weighty presence. Okay? The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward, and there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jehazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, the princes of the people who ought to have been out there being courts and good lawyers and settling the grievances of the people. He said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city." There's your city council members and your mayor and your chief of police and your justices.
Sorry, same Jehazaniah as...
No, I think it's probably a different Jehazaniah here. Jehazaniah is a fairly common name. But these are elders, and they're in charge of the civil affairs. Mayor, chief of police, courtroom, magistrates, because they're outside the temple courts. They're not priests. And they are all saying, the time is not He said, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. But Jerusalem's a big kettle of stew, and we are the meat that gets in the stew. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and so Ezekiel gets to preach in the vision to this group of elders. This is very strange. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, speak, thus says the Lord God, thus you have said, O house of Israel, I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron, that I will bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, I'll bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God, and I will bring you out of its midst, and deliver you into the hand of strangers, and execute judgments on you, and you will fall by the sword, and I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you will know that I'm the Lord. You guys aren't going to get destroyed with Jerusalem. I'm going to take you captive, and you're going to die by the sword outside of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar comes in here. And that's the judgment on these civic leaders for their failure to pay attention to the Lord in matters of justice and jurisprudence.
This is probably the time, I think, when the Ark of the Covenant disappears.
Yes, it is. The Ark of the Covenant is not mentioned in the Bible after this.
Now, under Josiah, I think, was the last time.
Under King Josiah is the last mention of the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies, which is in this temple. Now, the temple burned out. The Ark could have gone up in flames. There was, underneath the Temple Mount, there were storerooms, which have never been opened to this very day, where they had spare copies of the sacred vessels in case anything got defiled. And, of course, the Jews think that the real Ark is under the Temple Mount and it got stored safely there. And now you get all those theories that Indiana Jones put it in a Pentagon warehouse, or that it's in Ethiopia in the church at Axum. I had an email this week that somebody in Israel has asked the Ethiopian church to please return whatever it is they have there, whether it's the real Ark or not. They'd like to have it back in Jerusalem. And there are stories that Jeremiah took the ark and put it in Mount Nebo over in Jordan. And it goes on and on and on and on. But Jeremiah 3:16 says, when the Lord returns, the people will remember the ark no more. Because the ark is a symbol of Jesus, of God tabernacling among his people. And when God's there in person, you don't need an ark. The ark, of course, doesn't have any magic powers. It's just a symbol of God dwelling in his middle of his people. Okay? Now, where were we? We were. Verse 11. This city shall not be your cauldron. Your fate isn't going to be with the rest of the city here. Nor shall you be the meat in the midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Now, next week we'll get to the fate of the last king, Zedekiah, who tries to get out of town. And we'll talk about him next week. And he gets out of town, but that was a big mistake. We'll see. I'll save that. You can read ahead. You shall know that I am the Lord. You have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments. You've done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are around you. You have emulated the ways, the lifestyles of the pagan culture around about you. You have not been my peculiar, separated people. You've ignored me. You haven't paid attention to me. What I wanted is an intimate, loving relationship with you. I haven't had that. Okay? Now it happened, and Ezekiel's giving this little speech in this vision, and Pelatiah drops over dead. And this is very alarming to the prophet in this vision, to have Pelatiah drop dead right there in front of him. And he said, and so Ezekiel cries out, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? This whole vision is obviously very distressing to Ezekiel. Absolutely, terribly distressing. His own people going through this terrible time of judgment. And of course, he doesn't know their hearts, really. He doesn't know where these are friends of his people he's grown up with, respected city officials. For all he knows, they're good people, except what God's showing them about them. There, but for the grace of God, go us. Verse 14, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your kinsmen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Ezekiel, I'm really sorry, but all of your relatives and your family members and your neighbors have said this is our land and our city. We can do what we want with it. We can run our own lives. We don't need God. God can get out of here. That's, see, God saying, these are the facts. Nobody cares about God. Nobody has at least been interested in God. They're running their own lives and doing their own thing. Comfortable in Jerusalem. Comfortable in their nice houses. Ignoring God. Now that begins to sound like now, doesn't it? Not us, of course. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them off among the Gentiles, although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Now we begin to get some good news. Yes, I have scattered them from Jerusalem. Yes, they're going to be gone from Jerusalem for 70 years. I already have saved a big remnant of them off with Daniel and off with Ezekiel, and I've scattered them, and wherever they go, wherever they live, I will be a little sanctuary to them, a little synagogue. I will protect my Jewish people down through the years in little groups all around the world. I'll protect their identity, I'll protect their family life, protect their language and their culture, even though they continue in unbelief. Now, there's God's ongoing mercy for Israel down to this very day. Long history of much trouble among Israel, and God being a little sanctuary to them wherever they go.
Well, he protected through the Holocaust in Germany.
He didn't protect all of them, but he did certainly, that's true, the Holocaust, Hitler killed 6 million of them, which is, and there were probably 15 million Jews in the world at that time. But there's the protection for the believing remnant is always there. Now, if you get, dying physically doesn't matter to God very much if you have a relationship with him. So during the Holocaust, we don't know how many of those Jews knew the Lord or had cried out to God or who were, we don't know. I expect a lot of them went.
Can a Jew be saved without knowing Jesus?
Can a Jew be saved without knowing Jesus? Well, we went through that in Romans. Not really, but you don't necessarily have to know Jesus by name, do you? If you cry out to the real God and you really want to know the real God, will he help you? Yes, he will. Will he, in general, give you a clear understanding of who he is? Yes, in general, he will. Is God, does he prefer mercy? Yes, he does, always. Romans, all over here, okay? Now, we're at, now, here is the darkest possible hour that you could imagine. This is just about as horrible that you could imagine a state of affairs for God's chosen people, his covenant people, Israel. Now, look at what breaks in. Right here, suddenly, in the middle of Ezekiel, and we'll see later when we look at the same thing happening in Jeremiah in Jerusalem, starting at verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you Jews from the peoples, I will assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then, after I have brought them back, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those who walk after their heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own head, says the Lord God. Where have you heard that kind of message before? That's called the New Covenant with Israel. How in the world did we get to in on that covenant with Israel? Jesus brought in that covenant and gave it to the apostles at the Last Supper. That's what, when we take communion, that's what we celebrate. That the blood of Jesus has allowed us to come into this new covenant, which involves a new heart, a new spirit, a change from the inside, better than the old covenant of rules, 641, 613 commandments. Has this happened yet to Israel?
No.
Have they been gathered? Partly. Do they have one heart, one God now?
No.
So it's beginning to be the signs of this, but it hasn't happened. Yeah.
We must consider what the true Israel is. Is it a nation in the ethnic sense, or is it a community of faith? Does it include only truly believing people?
Yep. That's now we go back to Romans. What is a true Jew, as far as Paul's concerned in Romans? Somebody who has the same faith as Abraham had. or the same faith that David had, the same faith in the God of Israel. So most of the Jews that are in Israel today do not have the faith of Abraham, do not have the faith of David, are not therefore true Jews, don't pass the test. But there are some, there's a remnant there. But this passage says that God's going to bring them back and then change their hearts. So in a future day, he will bring a great number of the people back. Zechariah says a third of the people will find it.
Do you know whether this section of the Old Testament is taught in synagogues today?
Do I know if it is? I don't know. Synagogues tend to not do... I don't know if you've ever seen a typical Jewish Old Tanakh, an Old Testament, or a commentary, a Mishnah, or Talmud, with all of the illuminations, and you'll see a little verse of scripture in the middle, then all these rabbinical commentaries around the margin that take up all the space. You spend all your time reading the commentaries and you don't ever read the Bible. That's typically, if you go to a Jewish bookstore and get a commentary on one of these books, you tend to what all the rabbis have said. That confuses it, you know.
Can a Jew truly pray to God if he rejects Jesus?
Well, no, because he could pray to God, but is it going to be heard? How can a sinful person come into the presence of a holy and just God without a mediator, without the issue of your sins being taken care of? You can't. Now, so here is an announcement. We'll see Jeremiah's chapter 31 is the version, his version of the new covenant, which is even more powerfully stated. A future promise for Israel, which we happen to be enjoying right now. This is the closing chapter, and then we can have a little discussion. Verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. The glory of the God went up, glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city, Mount of Olives, went up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision back to Babylon, Chaldea, to my friends in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me, departed from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had told me about. So now he's back home in his house, and he's had this great vision, and now he's allowed to explain it all to the people in great detail. So he's going to sit there and tell the 10,000 people what he's just experienced from the Lord and instruct them. And then they got to wait 4 years, and then it'll all come true. Now this is, admittedly, one of the most difficult chunks of the Bible. You can see that these three chapters all fit together as one big vision. Thoughts, comments, and relevance. How is this relevant?
I mean, it's still kind of beautiful the way that God has given that same message, really, the New Covenant, both to those that were in exile in Babylon, as well as those that were in the land through Jeremiah.
Yes, the people in the exiles from the land get the New Covenant announced to them. The Gentiles get the New Covenant announced to them, invited. The whole world is invited into this New Covenant now, Jews and Gentiles. Yeah.
Well, I see this promise of returning to the land as having been completely fulfilled when God allowed many of them to return to Palestine and restore their culture and their civilization and even their temple, albeit under Herod. And that was the stage which was necessary for the coming of Messiah, which is really the high point of God's dealings with them as a part of the temple.
Well, I think you and I would agree partly that I would say that there was a partial fulfillment in the return of the Jews and the coming of Messiah. But I'd say that I think the later part of Ezekiel will show there's still more yet to come in the future. That'd be where you and I might differ a little bit.
I think Luke's pretty clear that there's a second stage of what you're talking about, because Jesus in Luke talks about that the people will be disseminated totally until Jerusalem is finished the trampling down of the Gentiles and then the return.
Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles are starting to run right then at this point of the Babylonian captivity and are still running. Jerusalem is still subject to foreign domination. It's still subject. There's no king on the throne in Jerusalem now in the line of David. So I'd say there's yet. And I think Ezekiel is The rest of Ezekiel shed light on this whole issue of how we fit all this together. Okay? Does this sort of resonate with real life in 2004 in Palo Alto?
I tied it up in my mind, God is destroying all the people that didn't have the mark. That if we had that same vision, I could picture how I would be weeping like Ezekiel, you know, from family and friends that were going to be destroyed.
If there was a terrible earthquake, it hit Palo Alto this afternoon, and 100,000 people died, and it was the disaster was beyond the ability of the hospitals and the authorities to cope with, how would you feel? Absolutely devastated. God forbid that that should happen. God save us from that sort of a thing. But disasters do happen in history. Would you not be terribly affected? Yes, of course you would. Would it not be grievous and painful and terrible? Yes, it would. Yes, it would. We could not help but be impacted to the core of our being. Now, you notice that the recording angel, what the recording angel looked for was people who were weeping already in advance for repentance, crying for repentance. The people whose hearts are already broken. People who are, it's terrible that people are lost and dying around you on all sides. Do you weep for Palo Alto? Do you weep for the younger generation? Do you weep for our country? Are you in anguish over the immorality in the land today? If you are, you see, then you have God's heart. Do you care about unborn children? Do you care about the homeless? Do you care about all the immorality right now? Or are you off making money and being rich and saint, famous and successful and leaving the running of the world up to God? Well, I think that's part of the relevance, is we live in very materialistic times and we come to not expect anything bad to ever happen to us or anybody else. But it can and will eventually. Yes?
Yeah, there's just a question. There's a picture of a man in linen spreading coals around the town or around the area. And in Isaiah, when Isaiah's commissioned, there's a seraph that flies up to him with a burning coal, touches his lips, and his sins are forgiven, or mm-hmm. his guilt is removed. Mm-hmm. Is there a picture similarity between coals burning and this removal of guilt,
yep.
the coals being...
Yes. Jerusalem does get burned down, and the temple gets burned down, but that's also the same coals of fire are cleansing for God's people, as you mentioned, Isaiah. When Isaiah came to really have his vision of the Lord, he saw that he had unclean lips and lived in the middle of a people with unclean lips, and the angel took a coal from the same altar and burned his lips and purified his speech so that he was then able to speak to the people.
What's the difference between cherubim and seraphim?
Well, we don't know that. Cherubim is the most common term here. In Isaiah 6 is the word seraphim. And the seraphim have six angels in Isaiah, whereas our cherubim here have four wings. And so whether these are different groups of angels or the same is, nobody knows. They may be the same. Yeah.
When the second temple is built during Herod, does the Shekinah glory of God return? Is it better?
No. Second temple is, remember, after 70 years, Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. The Persians come in, let the Jews go back and rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, small, modest temple. Nehemiah comes in, rebuilds the walls. The Jews have a functioning temple again. Then they, not long after that, they come under the dominion of the Greeks and then the Romans, and then Jesus comes into that temple, and Herod, in the meantime, builds it and makes it bigger and better. But the Shekinah is not there, and the Ark is not there, and it never has the glory, except that Jesus came into that temple. So that temple actually is more important than Solomon's temple, because the Lord came into it and treated it as function, but there was no mention of the glory. Now Isaiah tells us that there... describes the day that the glory of the Lord returns to Jerusalem, and the whole city will enjoy cloud by day and light by night from the glory of God over the temple in a yet future day. We can look that up.
When Jesus was on the cross, the curtain was torn in two.
Yep. Yes.
So there was still something.
When Jesus died on the cross, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple of Herod in Jerusalem was supernaturally rent asunder, which the writer in Hebrews tells us about, which means that the people's access to God is now open to everyone, which is new covenant. You do not have to go through a priestly intermediary to get to God. You go right straight to Jesus, and you can go boldly enter into the most holy place. So there's a permanent change. So the other thing about the temple was that Jesus declared temple worship irrelevant, and he shut it down before he went to the cross. These sacrifices in the temple have no validity anymore. Jews build the third temple, which they're planning to do. They'll start temple sacrifices up. Invalid. It's all invalid. Done away with.
Wasn't that because the temple became in our hearts?
Because the temple, the right place of worship is in your heart. The true temple is man, and Jesus is the true temple. Yeah.
Yeah, and this leads into the important truth of the priesthood of believers, because although Protestants don't practice it, this is the great, one of the three great cornerstones in which the restoration of...
Absolutely, that's such an important thing.
And I think this is so important for us to recover this in practice as well as theory, because, you know, we have this tendency, we want to... It's like the ancient Israelites. They said, this is too scary and too holy for us. Why don't we just send Aaron and Moses up the mountain? No, we can't say that anymore, because we are the priests. And what that means, a responsibility as well as an act.
This is, it's interesting, with all of the good the Protestant reformers did, when they corrected the errors of the Church of Rome, Luther, Calvin, and all the reformers, the one thing they didn't get around to really fixing was this priesthood of all believers. They announced it, but nobody ever really fixed it. And in actuality, we are all priests, and we all report to the great high priest, and we all have the function of priests. And what does a priest do? A priest takes offerings to God and blesses people and prays for people and intercedes for people, and we are priests one to another. And we don't report to a hierarchy, except we report to Jesus, our great high priest, who always lives to make intercession for us, Romans 8. So if we could, in our own time, rediscover the priesthood of all believers, PBC tends to start new things. You know, West Coast starts hippies and gay movements and drugs and things. But if PBC has always started good things like body life and spiritual gifts and the ministry of all of God's people, we could start the priesthood of all believers running good and let it spread across the country. That'd be a really gift from our generation to the rest of the world, to these other churches around that don't get the message of the new covenant very well. Biblically illiterate, not us, but others. So somehow, I really agree that rediscovering what it means to be a priest would be a really great thing for us, all of us. Well, the state of the Christian church around the world is very complicated. Think about the fact that Jesus has carried the judgment of the whole world upon himself. That Jesus has been punished for everybody's sins. That justice has been satisfied in the death of Jesus for anybody and everybody. And if you grasp that fact and receive Jesus and receive his forgiveness, then you're free. And you are free then to be God's man, God's woman, God's temple. And God wants to live in his temple, and he'd like to have a cleansed, holy temple so that he can bless you. Not to make you dull and boring and uninteresting. But the real you. Okay? Can you see this? This is sort of stings and sparks, this part of history. And I particularly, when you think about the fact that our temples are holy places, our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our thoughts, our private life is all under the scrutiny of God, a holy God who wants to bless us and make us better, enrich us. So then that makes that we have a very, very high calling as God's people. Very high calling. Yeah.
Does anyone else want to sign up for the memorial service, please? Does everyone have a chance to look at this?
Please do it on the way.
Where's James Sharp?
Okay, any last thoughts? Yes.
It's amazing.
In the Old Testament, only the high priest can go in the holy place once a year on behalf of all the people.
Every day, every hour.
Yeah. Go right into the holy place. Most holy.
Would you review then, the Jews are wanting to build the temple, replace the temple. The temple is in, we are the temple. Mm-hmm. So rebuilding the temple is to, what, show the Antichrist and then Christ's return? Would you review that?
We'll get some more of that as we get along. That's a big order. We'll get a lot more of that because we get a great temple at the end of Ezekiel that's never been built yet before. I think we have to have a both and here. You see, we've got God's program for Israel, which is not exactly the same as the program for the church. They're not exactly the same. Israel promised a piece of land, a temple, a king, a throne, in perpetuity, earthly blessings. Those promises are not for the church. The church has heavenly promises, separate, both and.
Isn't it synonymous when we say that we are the temple? That we are the factor that God is in us.
Yes, God's in you, and this is the place of worship, and this is a holy place here.
Wouldn't be a temple without him.
That's right. Kristen?
What's the significance of seeing God as the sapphire, just like Moses?
Well, you get those same things in the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 and 5 there, where we have the all the heavenly worship around the throne of God, and an angel cries out, who is worthy to get this seven-sealed scroll, and Jesus comes forward and takes the scroll, and the worship in heaven shifts from the throne of God to Jesus, and there's a whole similar thing in Revelation 4 and 5 with the same kind of heavenly vision of angels and worship. Worship is the principal activity of heaven. Worship is to be our principal activity, being thankful to God all day long.
So we see part of the glory of God. I mean, we see part of God's likeness. I mean, these people did. Moses and Ezekiel.
And then
people at the time of Christ saw Christ himself.
Yeah.
And then you launch into Revelation where you, like you said.
Symbolically. These visions are hard to... They're grand and glorious and hard to describe.
Right.
The symbols that God uses to show us parts of, show us what he's like, to give us glimpses to what he's like.
The lady asked a question about Romans and about being a believer in God without having Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And you said you those who search diligently for God will find him. Can you say that you can diligently find God without in a true search without finding Christ?
No, can't. Because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No other way. Nobody else can take care of your sins for you.
One more question. We have been talking about this. Some of them are fulfilled spiritually, like we are the temple, right? Or some of them are fulfilled physically.
Both.
So when the Antichrist comes back, when he comes back, probably this will be fulfilled physically,
both.
Not spiritually.
Both.
So how are we going to know which prophecies we should take it for spiritually and which ones we should take it physically? We can get very confused.
How will you get along? How do you get along if you don't want to go into all this complicated detail? How should you live your Christian life? Read the New Testament. Pray to Jesus.
Christ, that's right.
Love your, love God. Love your fellow man. Enjoy life. You don't have to have all this esoteric. It's great. It's rich. I love it. But we still have to focus on our walk with God today. Yes. Okay.
As you said before, when in the Old Testament, when God would leave the temple if they weren't worshiping God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So now that God is in our temple, when we sin and say we sin to idolatry in some form, is God leaving?
What happens when a Christian sins or we start lapsing and walking in the flesh? Does God leave the temple? No.
we know that we recognize and ask forgiveness.
But we say that Jesus has gotten off the throne of the heart and self has come on. Or we've got areas of our lives where we're walking in the flesh or that we haven't yielded to Jesus. Authentic Christianity brings all this out. Ray's got some nice little diagrams in Authentic Christianity about this. So God does not leave the temple altogether.
Yeah, nothing can separate us from
nothing can separate us.
But there is a sin that leads to death.
There is a sin, yeah, you might die early.
If a person doesn't really want to...
I should have died long years ago.
But yeah, but if they just determined not to give, they're liable to die.
Well, let's quit. This is a pretty heavy stuff. I'm glad you, nobody dropped dead in the class. Yes. Father, thank you. This is about as heavy duty a part of the Bible as we could possibly read. And we've had a huge dose of Ezekiel today and this vision of Jerusalem and angels and destruction and recording angels and things that are not part of our ordinary daily experience in this time and place. But I think it's clear that we recognize we are the temple of God, that we are the holy dwelling place for a God, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come to live in us, that you intend that we should be whole men and women through Jesus, that you are ready to cleanse the temple, that we can easily drift away from you, we can easily adopt the ways of the world, we can easily harden our hearts, become insensitive to you, and we need Ezekiel's warning that you are just and holy, and that you dwell in the middle of a holy people. And the pressures on us from all sides are very great today. We live in a very, very pagan time when the whole world is paganized all over again. And the enemy comes in 1,000 different guises to deceive us and fool us. So we thank you that for your ownership of our lives. We pray that you could fill us this morning afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you could show us this week the things in our lives that displease you, the idols in the temple, the rooms of secret pictures, the things that you see that nobody else sees maybe that are standing between us and you. And we would like to be renewed. And we'd like to rediscover also the priesthood of believers. We'd like to be people full of hope and love and joy in the middle of a declining world that's falling apart fast. And we'd like to be bright lights as we're supposed to be. And we call on you as the God of grace and mercy to do this for us, to fill us, to bless us, to let our lives overflow with joy and love so that we can be beacon lights to the lost people around us. We ask your mercy on our nation and on our community, and that people can wake up and realize that you're in charge of history and that your plan will go forward with or without man's cooperation. Anyway, thanks. I pray that we'd not be left in confusion about this book of Ezekiel, but that you, by your Spirit, would show us each the relevance of this part of the Word of God. It is your Word. And thank you for the living Word, for Jesus, and we pray in his name.
Amen. Amen.